We are in a series in Hebrews, and today we will be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
There are some signs that you are always going to remember. And there are other signs that are just there and they jolt you to attention. The sound of a slammed door, the sound of a diagnosis, the sound of bad news delivered in a hallway when you're waiting on to know whether somebody is going to be better. The sound of your own conscience in the middle of the night. And there are words that lodge themselves deep within us. I talked about them a little bit in our 9 o'clock and our 11 o'clock service today. Words that could be spoken by parents over us, or words spoken by a friend, or even words that are spoken over us by an enemy, that speak of our failure or shame or regret or fear. And the writer to the Hebrews says that at the center of the Christian faith, there is a voice. There is a word. There's a testimony. There is a speaking. Not merely something that was said, but something that is saying. Because the verb that you read and heard from the end of verse 24, as Ben brought it to us, is there is a word that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Not spoke, not once said, but speaks. And what it speaks is better than what Abel said, or more specifically, what Abel's blood said, referring to a story in the Old Testament that we will come to in a moment. The phrase is astonishing. There is a blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because it means that beneath all the noise of accusation and guilt and condemnation, there is another voice that you can hear. And it is the voice of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not the voice of a murdered brother crying from the earth. That was Abel's blood. But the blood of the crucified and the risen Son speaking from heaven. This is not just doctrine to be believed or heard or admired. This is a reality to be trusted. A word speaking that you can live under, and so can I, and a voice to obey. In verses 22 to 24 of Hebrews, over several weeks, we have looked at the idea that we have come not to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and its ways and its structures, but to Mount Zion, to Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us and his sacrifice and his life. And it is to that idea that we return as we listen to the reading that Ben brought. And toward the end of the writer of Hebrews' description of Mount Zion, he uses this phrase, you have come to the blood of Jesus, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You have come to Jesus. You have come to sprinkled blood. If a Jewish person was reading this, and this letter was predominantly written for Jewish people, they immediately know that this is covenantal language. It is priestly language. It's language that has to do with the Old Testament's sacrificial system and temples and atonement. They automatically would recognize it in a way that we don't, because we are 2,000 years away from those events, and we are almost 2,000 years away from AD 70, when the temple where those sacrifices would have been made was destroyed by the Romans. Nevertheless, for the people that were hearing this message as it was read to them, originally they would recognize this word. You have come to the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the sprinkled blood of Abel, immediately brings them back to the temple. This is not merely blood that is shed. This is blood that is applied. Not merely poured out historically, but presented an effectual sacrifice. It is not just the record of a death, which is what Abel's blood was. It is the means of access to something else. So, to understand, you need to reflect on the story of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, would you please go back to Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel are the first sons born after the exit from the Garden of Eden. Their story is the first story of sibling rivalry, of fractured worship, of moral collapse, and of human violence after the fall. The first book in the Bible is called Genesis because it is the book of beginnings. It tells us that God made the world. It tells us the story of the first family, of the first language, of the first citizenship, of the first failing, of the first murder, of the first marriage, of the first birth, of the first flood. It is a story full of firsts from Genesis 1 to the end of Genesis 11. It sets great big ideas in place. And then in Genesis 12, it tells us the story of the first person called into the line of Israel, Abraham. But we read the story in chapter 4 of Cain and Abel. Let me read just a part of it. Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. Next she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out to the field. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him, the first murder of a human being. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So Abel's blood speaks too. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength. You will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. Whoever kills Cain will suffer a sevenfold vengeance. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who came upon him would kill him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The language is strong. It's moving. It's violent. It's destructive. Abel brings an offering from the firstborn of his flock. Cain brings an offering from the fruit of the ground. We are told in Genesis 4 that the Lord, the other way around, I beg your pardon. We are told, in, no, that is the right way around. We are told in Genesis 4 that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and on his offering, but not on Cain and his offering. Now, let me explain something before we get into Hebrews 12. The language of Genesis 4 is important. When you read it closely, you discover that the offering that was brought by Cain, who killed his brother, was considered to be less valuable than the offering of Abel. Cain does not bring the first fruits as an offering. He brings something that is less than that. The language in English is hard to translate, but it feels as if it's not an afterthought, but it wasn't a very intentional and primary gift. In other words, he gave God his leftovers. He gave God what was not the best. He gave God something that was considered not intentional, not with the clarity that Abel had offered. The text in Hebrews 11, verse 4, helps us to understand this. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. So Abel is not merely a victim in Genesis, he is also a witness. He is the first man in Scripture to show us that true worship must be offered in faith. But Cain, consumed by jealousy and anger, rises up against his brother and murders him in the field. And then God says to Cain, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground," in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. That image is really breathtaking. Abel's blood has a voice too. His blood cries out from the earth to God. It cries out because injustice has happened. It cries out because something precious has been violated. It cries because guilt has been incurred and judgment is now required. Abel's blood is the first blood unjustly shed in Scripture. And its voice is the voice of people who are innocent and violated. It is the voice of exposed guilt. It is the voice of demanded justice. It's the voice of fractured human relationships. And now, the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than Abel. As I was reflecting on our time together today, I couldn't help but think of the blood that has been shed around the world by innocent people. And how many cries must rise from the ground through that blood to God. You hear it a little bit in the book of Revelation when you're given a picture of the saints that are under the altar. And they cry out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, before you come and judge the earth?" Don't ever think that God does not witness an injustice. He has recorded every one of them. There is no injustice that has escaped his sight. And you might say, but why have people got away with it? In the words of an old Irish preacher that I heard many years ago, quoting from the book of Romans, he said, "The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And I remember somebody saying to him, "How can that be, Pastor? How can the wages of sin be death when so many people get away with it?" And this old pastor looked up and put his glasses over his eyes, and in tender words with tears in his eyes, he said, "It's not payday yet." No injustice is escaped. No act of hatred or murder or violence goes unnoticed by Almighty God. And the blood of Abel is a picture of the blood of the innocent crying out from the ground across history. I come from a province where over 4,000 people were murdered. We are watching death and destruction in Lebanon and in Beirut and in Iran and in Israel and in Jerusalem across the Middle East. We're watching death and destruction in Ukraine, in South Sudan, in Nigeria. Every week we hear of Christians that have been murdered or butchered for their faith. Don't think that because God hasn't acted, God hasn't seen. And in our own injustices, God sees them. And yet the writer of Hebrews still says that the blood of Abel speaks a better word. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Not a softer word, but a better word. Because in Jesus, justice has been answered. Sin has been born. Mercy has triumphed. And a new covenant has been established. But there's another layer. In Hebrews 11:4, we are told that Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. How does he speak? He speaks as a witness of faith. So when Hebrews 12:24 compares Jesus with Abel, it may well be reaching in two directions, not just one. Number one, Abel's blood cried out for justice in Genesis 4. And number two, Abel's life still speaks as a testimony of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 4. And Jesus is better than both. Abel witnesses to faith. Jesus creates faith. Abel's blood demands a response. Jesus' blood is the response. It provides redemption. Abel's life is a testimony. Jesus' blood is a covenantal reality. So the comparison is not bad Abel versus good Jesus. Abel is righteous. That's what the Jews believe. Abel is faithful. Abel matters. The point is this: even the best human witness cannot do what the blood of Jesus does. What does it mean that the blood of Jesus speaks? The blood of Jesus speaks because in biblical thought, blood signifies life poured out in death. But here in Hebrews, the blood is not mute evidence at the crime scene. It is not simply a theological metaphor for sacrifice. It is a present testimony before God. The blood of Jesus speaks because Jesus' death was sacrificial, substitutionary in our place, covenant establishing, it seals the promise of God in our lives, priestly, because the writer of Hebrews has already described Jesus as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And his risen life is evidence of the power of that blood which continues. The blood speaks because Jesus, the mediator, is not dead. He is alive. That's vital. The blood of Jesus is never detached from the person of Jesus. It is the blood of the mediator of a new covenant. The blood speaks because the one who was crucified is also the one who is the high priest, who is still alive and interceding for us. So when the writer says the blood speaks a better word, he means that the death of Christ, offered by the Son, accepted by the Father, and ministered by the living high priest, continually has effect and testifies on the heavenly court on behalf of all who belong to him. That's why the gospel is stronger than your memory. It's why grace is louder than our shame. It is why conscience does not get the last word in us. It's why our failure is never final. And it's why the church can gather in hope, because the blood that was shed is evidence of the priest who lives to make intercession for us, and it is being applied to our lives. The best word over your life is not the word of your sin. It is not the word that your shame speaks or your past speaks. The best word over your life is the word of the blood that Jesus has shed, and it still speaks. Let me give you four ideas, four ways in which that blood still speaks today. and it speaks a better word than Abel. Number one, Abel's blood cried for justice. Jesus' blood cries for mercy. This is the most immediate contrast. In Genesis 4, Abel's blood cries from the ground because a crime has been committed. It calls out for God to act. It is the cry of a violated righteousness. It's a cry of injustice. It's a cry that says something has to be done. And God does indeed act. Cain is judged. He is cursed. And he becomes restless east of Eden, a phrase that John Steinbeck used for his famous book, alienated and marked by the consequences of his sin. Abel's blood cries for justice, but the blood of Jesus speaks a better word, not because justice is ignored, but because justice has been satisfied in Christ. When Jesus dies on the cross at Calvary, mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Jesus' blood doesn't deny sin. It deals with sin. It doesn't silence holiness. It amplifies it. It doesn't disregard it. It fulfills it. Jesus' blood does not minimize guilt. It answers guilt. So the better word of Jesus' blood is not, it doesn't matter. The better word of the blood of Jesus is, it has been settled. Justice has been done. It has been carried. Abel's blood says, judge the murderer. Jesus' blood says, I will carry the guilt of the murderer. Forgive the repentant. Abel's blood says, wrong has been done. Jesus' blood says, I have paid for that wrong. Abel's blood says justice is required. Jesus' blood says justice has been satisfied in me. For a moment, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Give me 1 second. One. Those of you that know your Bible will know that what I'm about to read to you is the passage that Jesus read at the beginning of his ministry. He went to a synagogue in a place called Nazareth, and he was handed the scroll, and he read these words. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you are reading it carefully, in Luke's gospel, that's where the reading ends. And the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Now, when I became a Christian, I very quickly heard people preaching on this passage. And they would read that and Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus reads it or recites it. And I heard many preachers saying, why does Jesus not say, when he reads this, to announce his ministry, that he is proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God? And you probably, if you've been a Christian for a long time, heard the same answer that I did. But I quickly became dissatisfied with it. And the answer that you will have heard is something like this. Jesus stopped there because in his first coming, he brings grace. In his second coming, he will bring vengeance. That's not true. Jesus fulfills the day of the vengeance of our God at the cross. He carries the guilt of the world when he is crucified. So he begins his ministry announcing mercy. And he provides that mercy through carrying the guilt and the responsibility of the world. He satisfies the requirements of a just and holy God. And when he returns, he will come as the God of vengeance. Because the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But there is a direct connection between the blood that was shed on the cross and God's right to bring vengeance when Jesus returns. And that's why the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the gospel in one sentence. The gospel is not moral relaxation. It is divine satisfaction. An old English preacher who preached just up the road from us called C.H. Spurgeon is associated with a very powerful line about this idea of Abel's blood and Jesus' blood. Abel's blood cries for vengeance. Christ's blood cries for pardon. Imagine a courtroom in which the evidence is overwhelming. The fingerprints are yours. The video footage is clear. The testimony is irrefutable. You do not need better defense strategy. You need someone who can answer the case against you. Abel's blood is evidence submitted to the court. The accused is guilty. Jesus' blood is the payment entered into the court. The debt has been met. The wonder of the gospel is not that God pretends there was no crime. The wonder of the gospel is that God himself in Christ provides the satisfaction that justice requires. And that means that there are men and women sitting in this church today and around the world every time a church gathers, still living as if Abel's blood has a louder voice. Still living under self-accusation, still living under deep internal voices that say, I know what I've done and I deserve judgment. And the gospel says, yes, it does. Any preacher that says, your sin or mine does not need to be dealt with is telling you a lie. The idea that God doesn't care about what we have done wrong makes no biblical sense. But the good news is far deeper than it doesn't matter. The good news is it has been dealt with. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Sin is serious, but it is not as powerful as the blood that Jesus shed. Not because judgment is untrue, but because judgment has been carried out. Mercy has triumphed through the cross. Secondly, Abel's blood exposes guilt, but Jesus' blood secures our cleansing. Abel's blood reveals guilt, but it cannot remove it. It can identify the crime, but it can't deal with the criminal. It can bring exposure, but it can't bring transformation. And most people who are not yet Christians, and even still many Christians, live at this point. They are painfully aware of their guilt. They know what has gone wrong. They know where they have failed. They know where they have wounded or betrayed or polluted. They know where they have compromised or stained their soul or their conscience. Abel's voice, blood is the voice of exposure. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word because it doesn't merely expose, it cleanses. This is one of the great themes of the whole book of Hebrews that we have spent nearly a year looking at. Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ cleanses our consciousness and acts that lead to death. Hebrews 10, verse 22, our hearts are sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And then the phrase appears again in Hebrews 12, 24, sprinkled blood. That's not accidental imagery. The writer of Hebrews wants you and me to remember the whole system. The sacrificial cultus is the proper phrase for it. The priest, the altar, the tabernacle, the day of atonement, the covenant ratified by the blood, it's all in there. And in the Old Testament, blood was sprinkled for purification and covenant inclusion. In Hebrews, the point is not that those rituals were enough in themselves. The point is that they point beyond themselves to Christ. The blood of Jesus does what the blood and the goat of goats and bulls could never do. It reaches your conscience. It cleanses you and me inwardly. It deals not just with external behavior, but thank God, it deals with internal shame. The English Puritan, whose books on Hebrews are still the greatest ever published, says this about this phrase: there is more efficacy in the blood of Christ to cleanse than there is in sin to defile. That is a phrase worth remembering. Some of us believe that grace can forgive us in theory, but we're not sure if it can reach us in reality. We believe intellectually in pardon, but we live our lives as if we are still dirty. And Hebrews will not let you live in that dichotomy. The blood of Jesus does not merely alter God's legal stance towards us. It opens a way for our consciences to be washed and our hearts to be made clean. That's why if you want a book in the Bible that says you can come into God's presence fearlessly, boldly, courageously, honestly, or expectantly, it is the book of Hebrews that gives you all those assurances. Because this writer is trying to get to this phrase. I am convinced, actually, and I can't prove it, but I am convinced that before the writer of Hebrews sat down to write this letter, this is where he wanted to get to. He wanted every person receiving it to know that they were forgiven, that they were secure, and that they were cleansed. And he knew that they were all Jews. And he knew that they were relying on old systems and structures, and they needed to have their minds shifted from the temple and from Moses and from the priests and from the covenant and from the sacrificial system and from Sabbath into this moment. I think Hebrews chapter 12 from verses 22 to the end of that chapter are probably the zenith, the very peak of what this writer is trying to say. In fact, as in a strange quirk of timing, I won't get to preach to you the verses that I think are the most important in the book of Hebrews. One of my colleagues will, that we have come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And you can't get to that unless there is something that can deal with your conscience and your sin and your shame and your regret and your mistakes. You have to have something that opens the door and keeps the door open. I think that's what the writer means when he says, we have come to the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews calls us toward an open door. It opens a way for our consciences to be washed and our hearts to be made clean. Think of Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare, if you know the play, rubbing her hands as she tries to get rid of the blood of her conscience because of what has happened with Duncan's murder. Most of you are looking at me saying, what are you talking about? You can tell I'm a Shakespeare fan, can't you? She feels guilt over the king's death, over regicide. And she has one phrase, which is a core moment in the play. Do any of you know what it is? All she ever does is wash her hands, and she just keeps washing them, and she washes them and washes them and she washes them, and she can't get rid of this metaphorical stain. She says, out, out, damn spot. Out, out, damn spot. She spends her whole life, some of you are offended that I've said damn twice, that's three times in a sentence. Don't be offended by that. Millions of people live their lives saying, how do I get rid of this guilt? How do I cleanse myself of this responsibility? Pontius Pilate did it first. His wife said to him, I had a dream about that man. His blood is on your hands. And millions of people in the history of the world spend their lives saying, what can get rid of this? What can get rid of my guilt? What can get rid of my shame? What can get rid of my responsibility? That line is one of literature's great images of a guilty conscience. She cannot wash away what she has done because water can never remove a moral stain. Baptism can't do it. Holy water can't do it. The words of a priest can't do it. It's why churches that teach that such things rescue you are wrong. There is only one thing that can deal with that depth of guilt and responsibility. And it is not the church. It is not a pastor. And it is not a preacher. It is only the blood of Jesus. We can't get rid of our guilty consciences through self-improvement. They don't leave. Busyness doesn't cleanse us. Denial doesn't deal with it. Religious performance won't answer it. There are stains that only the blood can answer. But the blood can answer every stain. You know where I'm going, don't you? The old gospel song, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The message of Hebrews 12, 24 is not simply that Jesus has spoken a better idea. It is that he has offered the perfect sacrifice that secures a full cleansing. Abel's blood tells you what you have done. Jesus' blood tells you what he has done. Abel's blood leaves the stain visible. Jesus' blood washes the stain away. And thirdly, Abel's blood intensified alienation. Jesus' blood opens the doorway to access and belonging. What follows the murder of Abel in Genesis 4 in the story? I'll tell you what follows it. Exile, distance, wandering. Cain becomes a restless man. Sin doesn't only fracture the relationship between him and his brother, it fractures the relationship between him and everyone else. Human being and ground, sinner and God are impacted by what happens. The story of Abel is not just a story of bloodshed. It's a story of broken belonging. You hear it because the minute God's judgment is pronounced on Cain, he says, but I will be detached. Where will I be safe? Where will I be able to call home? How can I make my way back to the place of safety and security? Those are the questions that lie under his, but you have marked me, you have said something over me. And God marks him. One of the most heinous doctrines that I have ever heard, taught by Christians, by the way, in early expressions, in late 19th and early 20th century expressions of theology, is that the mark of Cain, this is what was taught by people, that the mark of Cain was that you were black. That is what led to apartheid. That's what led to racial segregation. And some of the founders of the Elam movement taught it. It was preached in this church. So let me do something which I do not often do, but can be incredibly important in this church, which is one of the most diverse churches on planet Earth. I refute, I break, I reject, and I condemn every word that has ever been spoken in such a way, in this place or in anything to do with this place. The mark of Cain is not the color of someone's skin. It is not whether you were black or white. That is a superimposed heresy that should be rejected root and branch. Yet Cain was marked with something. We don't know what it was, so don't try to conjecture where the Bible doesn't tell you. Just let it sit. Don't try to be cleverer than the Word of God. If God wanted us to know what the mark of Cain was, guess what? He would have told us. He would have explained it, would he not? But what it symbolizes is that from the moment the man's guilt is exposed, he is a wanderer. He is alienated. He cannot find his way back home. The story of Abel is a story of brokenness. The ground is cursed further. The murderer becomes isolated. The geography of the soul becomes east of Eden. And Abel's blood speaks into a world of alienation. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word because it does not deepen distance. It creates access. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. Remember all the phrases that we've looked at one by one. I'm not going to repeat them. You can listen to them online and go back over them. I encourage you to do so. Because of Jesus and his sprinkled blood, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn. You have come to God, the judge of all. You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And lastly, you have come to Jesus and to the sprinkled blood. That is a language of belonging. The blood of Jesus doesn't leave us east of Eden. It brings us home to Zion. That's one of the most glorious reversals in Scripture. The God from whom sinners flee becomes, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the God to whom sinners come. The judge is still the judge. The holy God is still the holy God. But because of the mediator and the sprinkled blood of his son, the presence that once terrified us is now the presence into which we run and we are welcome. Somebody say hallelujah. That means the blood of Jesus is not merely about individual forgiveness. It is also about covenant community. That's why in this letter you also hear the writer saying, do not forsake the gathering together of one another as the manner of some is. Because listen, the sprinkled blood of Jesus on your life doesn't only rescue you, it gives you another family. You don't have to look for family anymore. Wherever there are people who love Jesus, they're your family. They belong to you and you belong to them. There's a seat at their table for us. And we as a church create seats at our table for any who know and love Jesus Christ. We're not just rescued on our own. One of the great dangers of Protestant theology is the idea that you are born again and then you can go and live in a little bubble on your own somewhere. It's nonsense. When you are born again, you need the church. You need to be part of a believing community. It's not an optional extra. You don't engage with community when it suits you. You engage with the community because they are forgiven to you. And you find home and life and a place of belonging there. It makes a family. In Abel's story, one brother kills another. In Jesus' story, our elder brother dies for us. So that brothers and sisters can find their way home. Richard Sibbes, the 17th century English Puritan, said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And because that is true, there's also more welcome in Christ than there is wandering in your heart or spirit. Many people do not live with a sense of home. They live spiritually as if they are forever on probation, forever waiting outside, trying to earn their way to the table. But the gospel says that through the blood of Jesus, the door is not merely opened a little bit. The door is wide open. The table is laid. Your name is written on it, and Zion has become your permanent address. I am not merely tolerated by God. I am embraced by him. We are gathered by him. And if you are a lonely heart in the room or online, hear that word. If you always feel like you're on the outside, if you think that your sin has permanently disqualified you from belonging, then hear the word of the Lord. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel because it says you can come. You can belong, you can worship, and you can stand in the presence of the living God without terror because the mediator has made a way. And the last way in which Abel's blood is not as effective or as powerful as the blood of Jesus is that Abel's blood testifies to death. Jesus' blood inaugurates a new covenant of life. Abel's blood is the mark of a life that has been taken. It bears witness to death's intrusion into the human story. It tells us that sin does not merely wound, it kills. It's the tragic testimony that Genesis 3 has spilled over into Genesis 4. The fall becomes violence. Rebellion becomes murder. Death enters the family. Abel's blood therefore speaks of the terrible impact of sin, because sin leads to death. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word, because it is the blood of the mediator of a new covenant. That phrase matters. The blood does not merely speak forgiveness in abstraction. The blood of Jesus is the ratifying seal on a new covenant. Under the old covenant, blood was shed repeatedly, again and again and again. Sacrifices were offered daily because they could never deal with sin. But Jesus establishes something new and decisive. His blood is shed once. And in a summary of the book of Hebrews, that shed blood gives us a better covenant, better promises, better access, better priesthood, and better hope. It is above all. Abel's blood marks the tragedy of the old world under sin. The old world under sin. Jesus' blood marks the arrival of a new creation. In other words, the blood of Jesus doesn't just rescue you from the past. It brings you into God's future. It doesn't only speak of pardon, it speaks of promise. You are not only cleansed, you are covenanted. You are not only rescued, you are now an inheritor. That's why the writer moves on in Hebrews 12 to speak of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The sprinkled blood is not simply about personal relief. It is about more than that. I don't want to steal anyone else's thunder. A death certificate tells you someone is gone. I've handled too many of them in my life. A covenant document tells you that something has been established. Abel's blood is the death certificate, a tragic testimony that death has taken place. Jesus' blood is the new covenant signed, sealed, and declared. A relationship, a new arrangement, a new inheritance is now in force, and nothing can destroy it. Abel's blood says, this is what sin does. Jesus' blood says, this is what grace does. The old world says death has the final word. The blood of Jesus says hope has the final word. And because he lives, the blood still speaks. So let me draw this all to a close. The writer does not only say that the blood of Jesus speaks, he says it speaks a better word. That means the Christian life is not simply about trying to drown out accusation with louder religious activity. It's about learning to live under a different voice. Many believers exhaust themselves trying to answer their own conscience. They keep replaying their failures, rehearsing their disappointments, and they're always trying to build a case for their acceptability before God. But the gospel does not ask you to become your own defense lawyer. It asks you to trust the mediator and the blood. And this better word is better because it is better grounded, better spoken, better established, better applied, and better sustained. And Abel's blood remained in the earth. Jesus' blood is associated with the heavenly sanctuary. Abel died and remained dead. Jesus died and rose again. Abel's blood cried because injustice had happened. Jesus' blood speaks because redemption has happened. That's why Christians do not gather around our ethnicity or our ethic. We gather around the altar fulfilled, the covenant established, the Christ risen, and the blood that still speaks. So what is it speaking over you today? The better word of the blood of Jesus. Let me tell you what it's speaking, if you will accept it. Forgiven. Not ignored, not excused. Forgiven. Clean. Not because you were never stained, but because Christ has washed you. Welcome. Not because you have earned it, but because the mediator has brought you near. Mine. Covenant language. You're not on your own anymore. You're not searching for a family. You are adopted. You belong. Alive. Because the blood of Jesus is not the conclusion of a story of death. It is a story of a beginning of life and hope. Because the covenant established by his blood cannot be overturned by the instability of our emotions. Think of the words, forgiven, clean, welcome. Mine, alive, and hope. That matters, especially for those who are haunted by their past. Haunted by what was done to them or what they did to other people. Haunted by failure or by compromise. There is a better word. Not always the word that your feelings believe. Not always the word that your history tells you. A better word. A truer word. And a saving word. And it is the blood of Jesus. Amen.